Well, we're beginning a new series this evening in the little letter to Titus that Paul writes, so that's where we are. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1198. We're just really this evening, well, I was going to say we're going to look at the introduction. We may even take a couple of evenings over this, but I want to read the whole chapter 1, and then a little bit from chapter 2. As well, and hopefully, as well as looking at the greeting, give you a flavor of what this letter is about. So here we are, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son, in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. And therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And then just a little bit from chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen. And may God bless to us then this reading of his word. Must admit, sometimes you just choose things, you know, to sing, and then you come to sing them, and you think, every word of that is relevant. And it is. And particularly that last bit, "Speak, O Lord, till your church is built, as the earth is filled with your glory." I think that's very relevant. If you saw the notes there, the prayer notes, Tear Fund is 50 years old this year, and I was reading little bits and pieces about it, and I was struck by one particular thing. If you know the work of Tear Fund, it's kind of aid development work, and particularly one of the things that Tear Fund have consistently done is work with local churches in particular situations. And in that context, the words, the comment of the chief executive of the current chief executives of Tier Fund, Nigel Harris, kind of grabbed my attention. He said this: the church is the largest civil society organization with millions of local churches. They are situated in some of the hardest places to reach. They know the people. They know the problems. And so often they can see simple, inexpensive solutions. And then he said this, and this is what really got me. If every one of those local churches was enabled to bring transformation to its community, our world would be very different. If every one of those, there are millions of churches, local churches, if every one of those local churches was enabled to bring transformation to its community, our world would be very different. And that whole idea of the church being an agent of transformation is, I think, the one that grabbed me, because I think it's in keeping with the vision for the church in the New Testament in general, and I think it's in keeping with the vision for the church that Paul has in writing to Titus. Church is meant to be a people who themselves have been and are being transformed by Jesus Christ and his gospel, and who through then their proclamation and practice of that gospel become an agent for transformation in the communities, in the places, among the peoples that God sets them. There's a wee summary of what the church is about. It's to be a transformed and transforming community. And I think you can see the desire for that, and I hope you will see the desire for that, and indeed the gospel dynamic for that in Paul's letter to Titus as we go through it. And although it's written to Titus, and if you're wondering who Titus is, Titus was just a companion, a colleague of Paul's, who never gets a mention in the book of Acts, but is mentioned in a number of occasions in some of Paul's letters, and fairly significant occasions. It's a very significant occasion in the letter to the Galatians that we looked at not that long ago. In 2 Timothy, there's a wee reference to him. And especially, if you go home and you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find his name is mentioned there frequently. Clearly, Titus was a trusted colleague of Paul's. He shared Paul's missionary heart. He shared Paul's pastoral concern for the churches. And we'll hear, I hope, as Paul writes to Titus, and although it is written that it says it's Paul's letter to Titus, but really it's a letter for the church. The immediate background is there in verse 5 there that we read. The reason, says Paul to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. And what does he mean that? What was left unfinished? Well, although there's no mention of it anywhere in Acts, Paul and Titus had obviously been in Crete together doing what Paul and his various companions had been doing wherever they went, preaching the good news of Jesus, planting churches. And clearly there had been fruit for their labors. People had come to faith. Gospel had taken root in towns and villages. Churches had been planted. And then for whatever reason, Paul had left. He'd moved on. But he'd left Titus behind to see that these churches, these Christian communities, were established and growing. And that meant various things. That meant appointing local leadership, elders within the churches. It meant refuting false teaching. It meant exhorting the Christians to live in a manner that was consistent with the gospel. That's the kind of unfinished business that Paul has in mind for Titus. And it's clearly vital work. And so as we read through this little letter, we get instructions on key characteristics of elders, calls for conduct that are consistent with the gospel. And throughout it all, and that's why I wanted to read into chapter 2, throughout it all, you get some marvelous gospel statements to provide the dynamic for all these. And I think in this, even in this opening greeting, you can hear some of the key themes and concerns of Paul flagged up. It's interesting. These first four verses, it's a greeting that's kind of jam-packed. It's a long greeting. I mean, Titus is not a long letter. But actually, this greeting is as long as a greeting as you'll find almost in any of other of Paul's letters. And I had intended to look at the whole thing this week, but actually, I think there's so much in here and that I think I'm going to have two bites at it. So there is here that this evening, we're actually, I think it's true to say, we're not, I think we're just getting into verse 2 a little bit. Verses 1 and 2, really. And I want to gather my thoughts or our thoughts together around kind of two headings, because I think what Paul says here implies something about the nature of the Christian life and the purpose of Christian truth. These two things, the nature of the Christian life, the purpose of Christian truth. Think about this in terms of the nature of the Christian life. I mean, just look at how Paul introduces himself. Now remember, this is a personal letter, as it were, or appears to be a personal letter written to Titus, someone that he knows well and has worked with, but it's clearly much more than that because, well, he doesn't need to introduce himself to Titus, does he? In fact, it's true to say he's obviously not introducing himself to Titus here. He is, in effect, introducing himself to the churches in Crete for which Titus has a responsibility. But actually, when you think about it, he can't really be introducing himself to the churches in Crete because he's just been in Crete. He's just preached the gospel to these folk, so presumably they know him. So what's he doing? He's just reminding them who he is and what he is about. And by implication, I think, he's saying something about what being a Christian is about, the nature of the Christian. Now just look at what he says and think about how does Paul see himself? That's the key thing. How does he see himself? Listen to him. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. And it struck me as I read that, the moment you read that, you realize that a Christian is a man or woman for others. Not for themselves, but for others. That's how Paul sees himself and what he does. And you say, well, yeah, but Paul was a special. You know, was he not a bit special? Well, yes, he had a special role. But actually, I think still, nevertheless, I think he sees himself primarily as a man for others. And I think this is so important because it's the very opposite of the vision of life which is all around us, which is pervasive around us, which is given, I know I've quoted this before, but I think it's worth quoting again, which it always seems to me is given classic expression in the words of that powerful song in the Disney film Frozen by Elsa. Is that, you know that, it's a great song, it's a wonderful song, but it's got a few lines in it. This is a girl who's breaking free, and she says this: "It's time to see it. Let it go," is the song, you know. And she's got this like, "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." That's life. All our children are hearing that. That's the way to find life. It's time for me to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. What's that saying? The key to life is to find yourself, to be yourself, to do your own thing, to be your own person. That's the way to life. Expressive individualism is the name for it. And Paul says, no. No, he wants to say to us, no, the Christian view is totally different from that. He's saying, I'm not here on this planet for me. I am here for others. Life begins. Life is about being for others. And supremely for God first. You see how Paul spells that out? He says, in effect, he's saying, you want to know who I am. For that, you primarily need to know whose I am. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I belong to God, he says. I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of God. Literally, that word is doulos, which means a slave. And you see that language of servant, the minute we hear that language of servant, and perhaps especially slave, we think, no, wait, that can't be right. That sounds so restricting. That sounds so demeaning. But you see, as Bob Dylan put it so perceptively and so memorably, and he was right, you've got to serve somebody. Remember that song? You've got to serve somebody. He's just saying, we all serve somebody. We all serve something. Whatever we think about ourselves, we all serve something. And what we do is we serve the thing or the things or the person, whoever it is, whatever it is that we think gives us significance or security or identity, whether it's money or career or physical beauty or family or whatever it is, we will serve something. And Paul would simply say to us, well, if that's true, and it is true, you want to make sure you find the best master. And Paul would say, well, I've found him, or rather, he's found me. The God who gave us life in the first place. And the God who offers us new life, indestructible life, everlasting life in his Son Jesus. I am a servant of God, says Paul. And an apostle of Jesus Christ, his Son. I'm a doulos, a slave. I'm an apostolos, a messenger, a sent one of Jesus. And in those two phrases, as John Stott puts in his commentary, Paul is saying something about his humility. He sees himself primarily as a servant, as a slave, but also his authority. He's appointed by Jesus. He's a mouthpiece of Jesus Christ. That's his authority. But he is definitely saying something in that also about his identity and his nature and the nature of a Christian. He's really saying and affirming his words to the Corinthians. If you know 1 Corinthians 6, where he's really saying, as a Christian, I am not my own. I am not here for me. I'm a person for others. God and his Son in the first place. And that comes out again when you look at the way Paul sees himself then in regard to his service, his ministry, and what he does, just in this opening phrase. I'm a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. Or as the ESV translates, I'm a servant and apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Again, you hear what he's saying. He's saying, as a servant, as an apostle, as a preacher, I'm not in this for myself. I'm in it for the sake of others. I do what I do to benefit others. In his case, particularly for the faith and the knowledge of the truth for others. And again, it just poses the question, and I really do pose the question to any of us who would profess to be Christians. How do you see yourself as a Christian, and how do you see what you do as a Christian? It's all about a way of seeing. I mean, let me try and illustrate that for you. Just imagine you come across, just picture this in your mind. Imagine you come across two mums in two separate kitchens, in two separate homes, doing exactly the same thing. Same circumstances, same utensils, same ingredients, same recipe, same time scale. And you ask each of these two mums, what are you doing? And the first one says, I'm preparing a meal. And the other says, I'm feeding my hungry children. Now, what they've both said is absolutely true. But there is a difference, isn't there? There is a difference in perception. There is a difference in perspective. There is a difference, ultimately, in perceived purpose in terms of what they're doing. It's not wrong to say, I'm preparing a meal. She's right. But the other one sees it slightly differently. I'm feeding my hungry children. She's very clear on what she's doing and who she's doing what she's doing for. It's for others. It's to their benefit. She's a servant. And that's Paul. Ask him, Paul, what are you doing as an apostle? What are you doing as a messenger? What are you doing as a preacher? Are you trying to make a name for yourself? Or are you trying to impress others with your biblical knowledge, your spirituality, your eloquence? Are you trying to preach a great sermon? No. No, he says, I'm just trying to help others believe. I'm just trying to build people up in their faith. God's elect, his chosen people. I'm in this, I'm doing this for the sake of others. To bless others. Now actually, that way of seeing, you can apply that to anything that you do as a Christian. Indeed, I would encourage you, you must apply that to anything you do as a Christian. See, imagine, I was just trying to think while I was doing this. Imagine I'm a Christian and I'm a road builder. That's my job. I work on the roads. I build roads. What am I doing? I'm not just trying to complete a feat of civil engineering. I'm trying to bless and benefit drivers with as safe and smooth a road as they can possibly drive on. I'm a Christian and I'm a facilities manager in a school. What am I doing? I'm not trying just to follow government guidelines or earn enough money to meet my electricity bill or to go on a foreign holiday. I may be doing all these things and they may be fine. But I don't want to see that as my ultimate purpose. My ultimate purpose is to ensure that the staff and the pupils of this school have a safe and a healthy and a tidy environment in which they can learn and flourish. And you see, just apply that to those of us who have any teaching responsibilities in church, with young people or older people or any people. What am I doing when it comes to getting ready to teach? I'm not primarily preparing a sermon. I'm not primarily preparing a talk or a lesson. I'm trying to bless those who are going to listen to me. I'm trying to be an instrument that God can use to bring them to faith, to build them up in that faith. I'm seeking to serve them. It's a way of seeing. That's how Paul sees himself. I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle for the sake of others, for their faith, for their knowledge of the truth. And so you see, whatever, if you're a Christian, whatever you're doing in this next week, whatever God gives you to do, calls you to do, what do you need to think about? You need to think about, who am I doing this for? Who am I serving in this? I am, as a Christian, I am for others. I'm for God first and then for others under God. Who are the others that God has for me in this particular task or responsibility to serve? You see, because if we forget that we are as Christians for others, if I only do what I do as a Christian with me in mind, my glory, my salary, my satisfaction, whatever it is, then we have forgotten Jesus and we have forgotten the gospel. Because you remember what Paul says to the Philippians. He says to them, listen, do nothing, nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves or more significant than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then how does he follow that on? He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus always saw himself as a man for others. He lived and died as a man for others. He came to seek and to save others. He came to give his life as a ransom for others. And he's trying to recreate that in his people. The nature of the Christian life is a life lived for others, for God, first of all, and for others. But then he also says something, just in these opening lines. That's what I mean. There's so much here. He also says something about the nature, or rather the purpose of Christian truth. What's the purpose of truth? And by truth he means the gospel of God, the word of God. It is the truth. Did you notice the phrase? It's the truth. Their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And there's quite a variety in the commentaries, in the translations, because the ESV is probably the most literal. It says the truth which accords with godliness. In other words, what the wording is seeking to say is that is what the principle that is set out there is that genuine belief always impacts behavior, changes conduct, leads to godliness. In other words, truth, Christian truth, is always transforming truth in that sense. It's the truth which leads to godliness. And godliness is just a Greek word. It's eusebia. Eu means good or well, and sebia comes from the verb sebome, which means to venerate, to reverence, or to pay homage. So it's, what is Christian truth for? It's truth which leads people in behavior which reverences and honors God. Godliness. So think about what we're doing this evening. You know, God's word, when it's read, when it's preached, is not simply to inform our minds, it's to transform our lives. That's crucial. Profession of faith, profession of truth is never enough. There's got to be practice. There has to be evidence of transformation, of changed lives. And that's why, as we go through this letter, we will hear Paul urging the churches in Crete to live out this faith that they have come to, this faith that they have professed. So, for example, let me just give you a few examples. If you've got your Bible there, I'll just flick through them. You know, when he talks about the characteristics of an elder, a church leader, he says the elder is to be someone, in verse 8 of chapter 1, who loves what is good. And then a little later, in verse 16 there, he talks about the evidence of an unbeliever and a false teacher. What's the evidence for an unbeliever or false teacher? It's a profession of faith that is not matched by godly practice. He says of the unbeliever, the false teachers, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are unfit for doing any good. And then when chapter 2 and verse 3, when he speaks to the older women, he says the older women are to teach what is good. And then he speaks to Titus himself, and he says to them in 2 and verse 7, set the young men in particular an example by doing what is good. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says all Christians are to be ready to do whatever is good. And 3 and 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And 3 and 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. All the way through, it's absolutely clear that Christian truth is meant to result in transformation in people doing what is good. We should be able to say of a Christian, that boy done good. That girl done good. There's something wrong if someone professing to be a Christian isn't doing good. Because the truth of the gospel is a truth that leads to godliness. Good, in essence. And you know, in relation to that, so this is what the letter's about. It's about seeking that ongoing transformation of the gospel in the lives of the people, in the church, and then through the church out into the world around. And what I find interesting about this, and I'll try and show you this as well. What I find interesting about this throughout this letter is what Paul says in the letter, or implies in the letter, about the culture, the context, the characteristics of these island people of Crete that this letter is written to. I mean, humanly speaking, it doesn't sound very promising in terms of transformation. Certainly, some of the things that are said here are not very flattering about the people in Crete. I mean, for example, you probably heard it. I wonder what you made of it. You get that quotation in verse 12 there of chapter 1 from one of the islanders' own spiritual gurus, one of their own prophets, says Paul, says this about the people of Crete. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And Paul says that testimony is true. This is the kind of people that the gospel is coming into. And when it comes to his instructions to particular groups within the churches, some of the negative things that he tells them not to do, I think probably give us an indication of the kind of thing that was characteristic in society in Crete. For example, when he warns the older women in chapter 2, verse 3, not to be slanderers, not to be addicted to too much wine, when he warns the elders must not be given to drunkenness, well, presumably he does that because backbiting, gossip, alcohol abuse were present and possibly prevalent in Crete. When he tells the slaves in chapter 2 and verse 9 not to talk back to their masters, not to steal from them, might that not indicate there was a culture of insubordination or pilfering in Crete? So this is the kind of community then. So you've got a people, a culture in which there was evidence of lying, of greed, of gluttony, of addiction to wine, of bad-mouthing people, of insubordination, of stealing. And it was into that culture, into that context, into these communities that Paul and Titus came in the first place with the gospel. And did that put them off? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. It reminded me very much when I was preparing. It just reminded me of that entry in John Wesley's diary when he comes into Newcastle. I think it's in 1742. And he says this, he says, the first time he'd ever been in Newcastle. We came to Newcastle about 6, and after a short refreshment, we walked into the town, and I was surprised. So much drunkenness, so much cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children, do I never remember to have seen and heard before. In so small a compass of time. So did that put him off? No, he says, surely, this is what he says, surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Paul came into a community, it would seem, just like that in Crete. He came with the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He came looking for transformation through that gospel. And now it's clear as he writes this letter, he continues to look for ongoing transformation among those who have come to faith. who have made a profession of faith, then surely then, and this is the implication for you and me, surely God continues to look for that same transformation among those who profess faith in him today. And that means, you see, if you're a professing Christian this evening, you'll have your own, as I have my own, particular and personal temptations. It may be to do with your tongue. It may be to do with your material greed. It may be to do with an addiction of some kind, to alcohol or something, whatever it may be. It may be to do with pilfering or stealing. I don't know. God knows. But if you're a Christian, if you're his, he is looking for change. And the question that every Christian needs to ask, you know, if we claim to belong to the truth, to believe this truth, is it leading us to godliness? Are we continuing to, have we been changed, and are we continuing to be changed by that truth? Now, the crucial thing to hear, and we must hear this, you are not, I am not, you are not being asked to produce that change by yourself. No, you go back to John Wesley. What did he do when he got into Newcastle? Well, that was the Friday, and he saw all this on the Sunday. He said, at 7 o'clock, I walked down to Sandgate, the poorest, most contemptible part of the town, and standing at the end of the street with John Taylor, we began to sing the 100th Psalm. 3 or 4 people came out to see what was the matter. That soon increased to 400 or 500 people. I suppose there might have been 1,200 or 1,500 before I had done preaching, to whom I applied these solemn words. What did he say to them? He said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. What did John wear? He didn't tell these folk to change themselves. He said, no, go to the one who, by whose stripes you will be healed. And when he preached in the evening, and this time to an even bigger crowd, by this time word had got round, he preached from the text in Hosea, where God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. None of us are being asked to change ourselves. You see, go back to what we were thinking about this morning. How does a Christian bear fruit? How does a Christian bear fruit? By being a branch that sticks in the vine. By remaining in the vine. Who is the vine? Jesus Christ. But you heard this morning and you are hearing again this evening, but a genuine branch in the vine will bear fruit. There will be change. There will be transformation, ongoing transformation, not overnight transformation. Fruit doesn't grow overnight. But it does grow slowly, perceptibly, really, truly. So are you changing? Continuing to change. And what I want again to say to you in that regard, remember, there is somebody present among us this evening who is dying to change you and to keep on changing you. Did you hear Titus or Paul to Titus? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness, worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. What is that grace? It's not what is that grace, it's who is that grace? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is Paul saying to these Christians in Titus, in Crete rather? What's he saying to us? He's saying there is a power in Jesus Christ and in his cross to change any human being. There is a power in Jesus Christ and in his cross to change any human being. He gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from anything else that would control us, from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That tells me you and I have no excuses not to be changed, not to go on being changed. There is one present with us, not only who is dying to change us, but who has died to change us and to go on changing us until he completes that work right at the end. So go to him. This man who was supremely for others. Go to him. He is for you. And let him continue to shape your life so that you and me may be people for others, for God, and for the blessing of others too. Let's pray together. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. We pray for that, Lord Jesus. That's why you came into this world. That's why you died. That's why you rose again. One day you will return to complete that work. Help us again this evening to go to you in all our weakness, in all our failure, all our fallenness, Lord, with all our temptations and trials, Lord. Help us to go to you, who can take a fallen, broken human life and make something beautiful out of it, to the glory of God and to the blessing of others. Do that, we pray. For your name's sake, amen.